You notice how I stay away from the mic while we're singing? That's been requested, that I stay away from the mic. And it's a good thing, okay? Hey, God is good.
All the time.
Yes, and I'm glad you're here today. Man, I had a hard time getting everything in the bulletin this week. There's one that's pretty important I want to mention. We are having our Shepherd's Prayer on Thursday. That's supposed to be in the bulletin, but it wasn't there. But if you have a request, something that is kind of special, I guess, or things you just wouldn't feel right about mentioning at other times, you can talk with one of our elders. It will go there. It will be confidential, unless you say to do something else with it. It will be confidential within that group, and we pray. And probably not just that time, but there will be other times. And I hope that we always have a good session when we get together and pray like that for the church and for the people in the church. All right. This is a really simple sermon. I think a lot of this are things you probably have heard in the past, but there are some well-known facts about the church, things that we ought to know. I call this Bible 101. And if these things are new to you, you need to read your Bible more, okay? I'll just tell you that. You need to kind of get in there and understand this. But here's some well-known facts about the church. First of all, the church is built by Jesus upon one basic truth. We're looking at Matthew 16, 16 through 18. Jesus says, just ask his disciples, he says, who do men say that I am? And they replied to him, some say John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And then he asked them the all-important question, but who do you say that I am? That's all that matters, really. I don't care what anybody else thinks, but I care about what you think. Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, this is Matthew 16, 16 through 18. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. The rock upon which Jesus was to build his church is that one basic truth that Peter has confessed. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is true that Peter's name means stone, like a stone you could pick up and carry around. But there's a different word for rock that Jesus used in verse 18, upon this rock. That's rock like a ledge of rock. You know, you dig down 15, 20 feet around here, you're going to be the sandstone, rock, a big ledge of it. And that's a different word, related, but a different word. And Jesus wasn't talking about Peter. Jesus was talking about the rock. The fundamental truth of the church, that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Jesus says, I'll build my church on that. If you believe that, if you're willing to say that publicly, you are eligible to become a child of God, to become a Christian. So that's one well-known fact. Here's the second one. Jesus built only one church. And I would turn ask you to look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4, 5, and 6. Where the Apostle Paul says, there is one body and one spirit, even as you are called and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father who of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. But there it is, the very first one of the seven ones of Ephesians chapter 4. There is one body. The body he's talking about is the church, and there is one. None of our modern denominations existed in apostolic times. If you used the word church or spoke of the church, there was only one, the one that Jesus began to build, as he says in Matthew 16. The only church that we need to be saved is the one that Jesus built. The only one we need to be concerned about is the one that Jesus is building right now. And I hope that you are a part of that church. You don't need anything else. You just need to be a part of the church which Jesus is building. Number three, Jesus is the head of his church. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. He is also the head of the body, the church. You know, it said there's one body, that's the church, back in Ephesians 4. But now it makes it clear, he is also the head of the body, the church. And he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Jesus is the head of his church. And you think about that, the relation of the head to the body. The head tells the body what to do. Jesus tells the body, the church, what to do through his word. So we study the word in order to know what the head is telling us, which way to go, what to do, how to behave. Here's well-known fact number four. The word church literally means the called out. If you were to look at the Greek New Testament, the word, everywhere you see the English word church, you'll find this word, ekklesia, which means it's a combo word or a two-part word, ek, out. Ekklesia refers to calling. The called out, that's who the church is. Number five, the church are those who have been called out of darkness into light. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, he's writing to Christians, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you Christians, you disciples, may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are the called out. We've been called out of darkness and we've been called into the marvelous light of God. Number six, this is well-known fact, number six about the church. The call of God comes through the gospel. God issues his call through the preaching of the word, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 and 14, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel. There it is. He just mentions the fact that you were called to this through the gospel. It was for this he called you through our gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The call of God comes through the gospel. He calls us out of darkness into his light through the preaching of the gospel. And so, well-known fact number seven, those who hear the call and say yes are saved. And those who say no have nothing but destruction waiting for them. So let's just look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Those who hear the call and say yes are saved, they become part of the church, and those who say no at some point are dealt with by God. And so here's Paul writing to the Thessalonians again, to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Those who know God and obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, they're not going to experience this. It's on their behalf that all this retribution is being dealt out. And it's being dealt out to those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so those who say yes are saved, and those who say no become subject to the judgment destruction. Number eight, the call of the gospel is answered by obeying the commands of the gospel. This is a well-known fact. Number eight, the call of the gospel is answered by obeying the commands of the gospel. You might have noticed in the verse preceding that we just looked at that he speaks of those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. Those who have not obeyed the gospel. Did you know that's a concept that's foreign to a lot of people? Even people who go to church a lot, they don't think in terms of obeying the gospel. They think of the gospel as just something that's preached, the good news, and that, you know, you respond to it in whatever way with your heart or prayer or sinner's prayer or whatever. But there are commands in the gospel that the New Testament is talking about, there are commands in the gospel that have to be obeyed. And so the call of the gospel is answered by obeying the commands of the gospel. Acts 16 and 31, the jailer has just asked Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? And the first thing they say to him is this, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. There's a command there. That's a response to the gospel. The gospel is being preached and they are being told what to do in order to receive what God has bought for them on the cross of Jesus. So there's that command to believe. We could look at Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. This is the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill in Athens. And he's preaching to a bunch of people, pagans. And he mentions this fact as he comes along through that sermon. The times of ignorance God has winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. There's a command to repent. That's a part of the gospel. So there's a command to believe, a command to repent. And there's also, and then we could turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Here are some people on the day of Pentecost, 33 AD or thereabouts. Peter preaches the gospel for the very first time. And when he comes to the end there, verse 37, it says all the people who heard that, or many of the people who were there, it says they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What are we going to do?" And Peter gives them a couple commands here. They already believe, but they haven't done this. He says, repent. That's a command. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. That's another command. For the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that's how someone gets into the church that Jesus built, the church the New Testament is talking about. You obey the gospel commands. You put your faith and trust in Him, and then you obey the commands of the gospel. Here's well-known fact number 9. The church is not a building, but the church is every person who says yes to the gospel commands, obeys them, and then continues in faithful obedience to the teachings of Christ. Those are all well-known facts about the church. And if this is all new to you today, then I know you haven't been to church very much, and you haven't read very much out of your Bible, your New Testament at least. But this is Bible 101. So those are well-known facts. There are some things that are not so well-known about the church, and I want to talk about one of them this morning. That is the church. This is it. The church is heaven's embassy on earth. I imagine you haven't thought about that very often or very often heard that. But I believe this is true. The church is heaven's embassy on earth. I want to read you. This comes out of our scripture reading this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. I want you to listen to this. Paul says to the Corinthian church, "Therefore we are ambassadors." We, us Christians, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Paul says to all these Christians at Corinth, he says, we are ambassadors for Christ. Now, if Christians are ambassadors, then I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say that the church is like an embassy, or the church is God's embassy here on earth. If we are ambassadors, then the church is heaven's embassy here on earth. And I want you to think about what that means for the next few minutes. First of all, it means this, that the church is a small piece of heaven here on earth, or it ought to be a small piece of heaven here on earth, if it's an embassy of heaven. Have you ever wanted to travel overseas and visit, faraway places, exotic lands, or maybe someplace in South America or Africa? Or maybe you're more conventional. You just want to go back to England or Germany or France or Spain or one of those Western European lands. Or maybe you've thought of the Orient, maybe to go to Korea or Japan, China, someplace like that. I guess we all have places we would like to go. But how would you like to do it in one trip? Every place you ever thought you might want to go, would you like to do it in just one trip? And would you like to do it in just one stop? That would be amazing, wouldn't it, if you could do it that way? If you visit Washington, D.C., you can visit all of those countries while you're there. And how would that be? All of the countries that I've mentioned have an embassy somewhere in Washington, D.C. And what is an embassy? An embassy is a small piece of a foreign land located on U.S. soil. I mean, I'm thinking about it from our standpoint. It's a small piece of another country located on U.S. soil. For that little square of land, whatever it is, an acre or 100 by 100, 200 by 200, whatever an embassy is, or maybe it's just a little office space, if you are in that embassy, you are not subject to the laws of the United States. You are subject to the laws of that foreign land. It is a sovereign piece of a foreign land somewhere here. And if you go to Washington, D.C., you can visit almost every country in the world in one stop. You might have to walk a little bit or take a taxi cab here or there, But you can visit almost every country in the world by visiting their embassy. Satan is the ruler of this world. Three times in the Gospel of John, Jesus makes reference to the fact that who the ruler of this world is, that there is a ruler of this world, and it's not him. So I want you to look at those three places. This is John 12:31. Jesus says, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." And it's clear, Jesus says, "I'm not the ruler of this world." We know who the ruler of this world is. It's Satan. Then again in John 14:30, Jesus comes back to this. He says, "I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me." He's talking about the ruler of this world. He's talking about Satan. Then in John 16:11, Jesus comes back again. He says, concerning judgment, "Because the ruler of this world has been judged." Now, these are just parts of sentences, but I'm just putting this up here to say that three times Jesus identifies who the ruler of this world is, and it's not him. The world is the domain of Satan. This world is. At his trial before Pilate, Jesus said two times in John 18:36, he says, "This world is not my domain, not my dominion." Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." There it is. He says it twice. He says, "My kingdom is not here. My kingdom is something different, something apart from here." And yet the Bible says that Christians have been translated from the domain of Satan, from the kingdom of Satan, into the kingdom of Christ. I want you to look at Colossians 1:13-14, where Paul says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness," that would be Satan's kingdom, "and transferred us," or translated us, or carried us, or whatever, "into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And so if you are a child of God, that's who he's writing to. He's writing to Christians. He says, you have been rescued from the domain of darkness, from the kingdom of Satan, and you've been transferred into the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of his beloved Son. In Hebrews 6:4-5, Christians are described as people who have tasted something. I want you to read this. "For in the case of those who have been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." And I want you to understand, he's talking about tasting all four of those, the heavenly gift, the Holy Spirit, the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come. He's talking about a taste of heaven. He said, he's describing Christians as people who have had a little taste of heaven. And the church is a little taste of heaven. It's from another realm. It's something that's been planted here by God for us. It's from him. And so Christians are people who have tasted of heaven. And the church is that little taste of heaven. And I want to tell you something. That's why it is so very, very important that we get along. That we like each other. That we treat each other right. That we go out of our way to create the bonds of love and fellowship that ought to exist. Because this is the rare taste of heaven. What happens here among us. Doesn't happen very often. But right here, we have a little taste of heaven. We are in heaven's embassy this morning. We have assembled here as children of God. And so Jesus said to him about his disciples, he says, "By this shall all men know." This is John 13:35. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for another." They're not going to know your disciples because you say you're a Christian. They're not going to know your disciples because you handed them a tract. They're not going to know your disciples because of because your church doesn't use instruments, or because you baptize, or because you observe the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, that's not how the people are going to know that you are a Christian. They'll know you are Christians by the love that you have for one another. That's your calling card for the world. And so there's a fellowship of love that makes this just a little taste of heaven. That's why it's so important that we get along, and why it's so devastating when we don't show love to one another and we don't get along. The church is supposed to be a small piece of heaven here on earth. It's God's embassy here on earth. So that's the first thing that I want to say about this idea of the church being God's embassy. Here's the second thing. God's laws are final for those within the church. If I were to travel, if you were to travel to a foreign land, the laws of that land will apply to you. Just because you're a United States citizen doesn't mean that you can go to Japan or Africa or somewhere and be there and ignore their laws. No. When you're there, you're under the laws of that land, and they will control you, and there'll be trouble for you if you don't figure that out. But the fact that we are U.S. citizens does not mean anything. We are still subject to the laws of the land where we are. But if we could find the U.S. embassy in Japan or in Korea or in Chile or in Canada or wherever, if we could find the U.S. embassy and enter upon those grounds, then we would be living under a different set of laws. We would be back under the law and protection of the United States of America. The laws of the host country would no longer apply. The laws that applied within within the embassy are the laws of the United States. What's interesting to me is Peter describes Christians as aliens, as strangers. And this is 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. And he talks about an alien or a stranger. You don't belong here. You're just kind of passing through. This is not your homeland. But he says to these Christians in 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers," because you're not from this world. "I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." And so he talks about us as people who are just kind of on our journey through. We're visiting a foreign land. We're on our way through. We cannot ignore the laws of this world. We can't ignore the laws of this foreign land we live in here. But we are just passing through. But while we are here, we're subject to the laws of the world. We are subject to the laws of the land where we are. But there is a second set of laws for Christians, and that's God's laws that govern his kingdom here on earth, the church. And it's very much like the situation of the embassy that I've described here, the embassy in a host country. When there is conflict between the two laws, the Christian's first obligation is to keep the law of God. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, Peter has just been told by the Sanhedrin, he says that shut up, don't preach, quit it. And Paul and Peter not buying it. And this is what Peter says. Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." You might tell us to shut up and tell us we're going to get in trouble and make it a law that we can't speak. But hey, we have to speak because God has commanded us. We must obey God rather than men. The laws of the world and the law of God, laws of God's kingdom are very different. The laws of the world has a law that says might makes right. In other words, if I see something that I want and I'm bigger and stronger than you are, I can just take it away from you and it's mine. But Jesus describes a different law, the law of the kingdom in his kingdom. There's no such thing as might making right. But he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." He says, you know, you everything that you could ever want or everything you'll ever need can be yours, but it's not going to be because you're stronger than everybody else. It's because you're meek in me. A very different law, isn't it? You know, there's a golden rule for the world, and the golden rule says, "He who has the gold rules." Isn't that what it says? That's how it works. But there's also a golden rule in the kingdom of God, and that's the one that says, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." That's a whole other thing. There's the laws of the world say, look out for number one. Take care of yourself. Don't worry about anybody else. Or, you know, just remember, you're number one. You got to look out for yourself. But the law of the kingdom says, this is Philippians 2, 3 and 4, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each consider others better than himself." Let all of us consider the other guy better, more worthy than ourselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Consider the other fellow first. The law of the world says, if it feels good, do it. The law of the kingdom says, not necessarily so. There is a self-sacrificing kind of love that we are to have for each other. The law of the world says everything is all right as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. And there are many things which may not hurt anybody else as far as we can see. But they are wrong because God says they're wrong. And He sees farther and better than we could ever hope to. He has a vision that we don't have. And so we trust Him to tell us, okay, we've got to stay away from this. I don't really understand this, but I've got to stay away because God says this is hurtful. This is wrong. In God's embassy here on earth, His laws are supreme. That brings us to the third thing I want to say about that church being God's embassy on earth. What is the purpose of the embassy? One of the purposes of an embassy is to provide safe haven to citizens who are in a foreign land. God's embassy here on earth, the church, is for the benefit of the Christian. It is our safe haven. In the world, we're constantly under attack. We're being tempted and tried, like the song we sang just a little while ago. Tempted and tried, we're oft made to wonder. I think we sang that song, didn't we? Or one like it. But we're constantly under attack. We're being tempted. We're being tested. But within the church, within God's embassy, there is safety. There's a chance to recharge. There's an opportunity to reconnect, to be strengthened, to be encouraged. And I'm thinking right now of the assembly of the church. The assemblies of the church. The Bible has something to say about those assemblies, and I think they're very important, and they kind of fit in here with this idea of the church being a safe haven for people. Hebrews chapter 10, 23, 24, and 25. Let's get that verse up there if you don't mind. This is the verse that says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." He's talking to the church. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Let's have strong faith. Let's just stay with it because God is faithful. He who promised is faithful. And here's something else I want you to do. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. He said, these are two things I want the church to do. And in the next verse, he's going to explain how and when those things can happen. He says, let's hold fast the confession of our hope. We want to keep it strong. We don't want to waver. And we want to be stirred up and provoked and stimulated or whatever into love and good works. And when and how will that happen? And he explains that in verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so here's I just want you to think about the assembly. When we come together here, in a sense, this is the visible expression of our safe haven. This is the time when we know that we belong to each other and we see each other and we have this time. The assembly here is our safe haven. It's our time of encouragement. It's a time when we are strengthened. It's a time of renewal. And here we can provoke and we can stimulate each other unto love and good works. And that's a chance for us to recharge and reconnect. And all those good things that are described there in the first couple of verses, 23 and 24. And why a Christian would deliberately miss any of the assemblies of the church, I don't understand. But apparently there was a problem even in the first century. Look at verse 25 again. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. There were some people that he knew about that just, didn't think it was all that important. They were already stated, that was their habit. Just kind of stay away, it's not all that big a deal. So it's nothing new, is it? It's been around for a while. But here's what I want to tell you. There's three assemblies each week for the church. And I want to say this, important things happen at each and every one of those assemblies. First way I would say this is that imagine if you can, there's a conversation that happens here within this congregation every time we meet. Words are said, things are said, and all that, and we kind of catch up with each other. And then until the next assembly, and then words are said and things that happen and all that, and we say some more. But when you begin to miss some of those assemblies, it's like you're walking in on a conversation where you miss something. What are they talking about? You ever have that experience? You kind of wish I knew what they... And you've got to stop somebody and say, hey, what are you talking about? Well, this, didn't you? Yeah, we said that. This happened, whatever. Or maybe another way of explaining this would be to compare this to the huddle of a football team. Have you noticed that, we're in football season here. After every play, the team, you know, they do their play, and then they come back to a little group right there in the field. Every play, they come back to the huddle. And what's going to happen in the huddle? Well, the quarterback or someone has the next play. They're thinking, and that's the best guess of what we can do that'll get that ball the furthest down the field. You know, we kind of watching this defense over here, and we see what they're doing. And we think that this next time it's going to be a pass, going to be a run, it's going to be this, going to be that, whatever. But you come back to the huddle because there you're going to find out what the play is. It's a different play every time. It's based on his best guess of what'll work. But now suppose you're on the team and you want to play and you want to contribute. Finally the coach puts you in, but you don't like huddles. So you just show up every now and then to the huddle. Well, first of all, you won't be playing very long if you don't go back to the huddle. I guarantee it. You miss one huddle, you're out. I guarantee it. That's how it works in football. But if you don't like huddles, you just show up every now and then. And, you know, I just feel like some of these are unnecessary. We're just doing the same stuff. We only got six or eight plays we're actually running. I'm not going to bother with that. And just too much time and effort. I don't want to walk over there to that pile. I know where I'm going to end up, right here at the line. I'm going to stay in the line. You know how crazy that is. If you want to play, if you want to contribute, you have to show up for the huddle. And if you don't, you have no idea of what's coming next. You might know, you won't even know when to move because there's a count that's given in the huddle. And there's a very good chance you will not, I know you won't be contributing very much at all. I mean, you might knock somebody down, but there's a real good chance you might get in the way of the guy's trying to carry the ball. Or knock the wrong guy down, and he's going out for a pass, and you're in his way, and you trip him up. You see, you can't show up for every other huddle or every third huddle or two out of three. If you want to play, if you want to contribute, you have to go to the huddle every time. That's how football is. I think basically that's how church works, too. You need to get to the huddle so you know what the next play is. And, you know, it's not always something different. It's not always something earth-shaking. There are many plays when a football player goes back to the huddle and he finds out all he's got to do is just stand his ground and knock somebody down on his side of the line. That's all he's got to do. But there are times when that player right there, you, are very important. You've got to push somebody somewhere and get him out of the way or that play is not going to work. Doesn't happen every time. It's not always your play. But if you don't know what you're doing, you're going to be more problem than contribution to the whole thing. So the huddle is critical. And I would also say it's not always easy to get to the huddle of the church. I remember back in 1994, Julie and Derek went to Hiroshima, Japan to work for a year. Derek did, and she went along with him. They went to Hiroshima. He was working for Mitsubishi Heavy Industries. And that's a big, big company in Japan. They do a lot of things there. But for that year, they were in Hiroshima. Now, if you do a little bit of a calculation, you know that 1994 was the 50th anniversary of the dropping of the bomb on Hiroshima. Not a good time to go to Hiroshima, a U.S. citizen. Hiroshima is kind of an isolated town anyway. If you're in Tokyo, all kinds of Westerners are there. But Hiroshima is pretty deep into traditional kind of Japanese culture. And they happened to be in Hiroshima in 1994 for that celebration. But one of the first things that they did when they got there is they tried to find a place, church to worship with. And they found something in the phone book they called up that looked like it might be where they wanted to go. And in broken English, the guy says, we teach God. We teach about God. And that was about all he could say. It's Hiroshima. It's not Tokyo. So they kept looking, and they found a congregation on a naval base. The Navy and the Marines shared a base at a place called Iwakuni, about 40 miles away. Now, 40 miles doesn't sound insurmountable to us, but you have to remember, they had no car. And this church was on the base there. It had one assembly. And even though it's just 40 miles, it took them somewhere between an hour and a half and 2 hours to get there when they went. This was how they got to that assembly. First of all, from their apartment, they had a 15-minute walk to the bus stop. When they got to the bus stop, they caught the bus and rode another 15 or 20 minutes to the train station. When they got to the train station, they got on the train and rode another 35, 40 minutes to get to Iwakuni. When they got to Iwakuni, it was about a 15-minute walk from there to the gate that went into the base. 10 minutes for them to process through the gate and another 15-minute walk to get to the place on the base where they actually had their assembly. And when they got there, there would be somewhere between 10 and 30 people present for that little service. That's all. If a bunch of people were out on maneuvers or whatever, it was 10. If everyone was on the base that particular weekend, then they'd have about 30. But there were many times when Derek and two other guys were the only ones who were present, as far as men were concerned, to conduct that little service. Why bother? Why go to all that trouble to get to the assembly of the church? Well, because it is our safe haven. It is the place where we feel at ease. It is the place where we can find a little taste of heaven. It is God's embassy here on earth, and this is the one visible time that we all actually get together. Those assemblies that we have are the time we get together and say, hey, how are you doing? What's going on? Let's pray. Let's do this. Let's do that. And so the assembly is God's idea for his people. And it's for the benefit of all of us Christians who are traveling through this foreign and hostile land. It is a taste of heaven here on earth. Now, here's the fourth thing I want to say. I'm just going to ask the same question that I did talk about it being a safe place. Why have an embassy? Why are there embassies? Besides a safe haven for citizens in a foreign land, the main purpose of an embassy is to have the ambassador close at hand to speak the words of his people, to speak the words of his leader to the leader of that host country. Right? An ambassador speaks for the president of the United States. He often has a message for them. He becomes like a conduit, more or less. But he's there so that he can speak for the president when the president needs something to be said. This is really what the Apostle Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 21. I want to read those words again. This was our scripture reading this morning. Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. There's the message, the word of reconciliation. Let's go to verses 20 and 21 now. Therefore, we are ambassadors, and we have a message. We are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And then he explains how this message of reconciliation, why it can be told. He says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. On the cross, Jesus became sin in order that we might be the righteousness of God. He traded places with us. And so that is the word of reconciliation. We are God's ambassadors here on earth. When Jesus left this earth, he gave his apostles the Great Commission. Mark 16:15-16, Jesus said unto them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that disbelieves shall be condemned. This is not just words that were said to the apostles, but this is the mission of every Christian. And this is the mission of the church. We are ambassadors for Christ to the people of this foreign land. Our first job is to pray for them. And that's what this box up here is about. I think on there somewhere it says job one, prayer, harvest, whatever. There's different words in the box right there. We've put the names of people that we want to see saved. And we are praying for them, and we ought to pray. That's what the Bible teaches us to do. Our second job is to live lives that glorify God. It would not get in the way of someone else's salvation. Our third thing to do is to prepare ourselves to be harvest workers. When Jesus was, this is Matthew chapter 8, the last verses. he and his disciples were looking out over a little valley. There were an elevated place, evidently. Jesus looked out and he saw people, just people. And it says they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. That's how he looked at them. And Jesus said, told his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And the disciples, you know, what would be the response of a disciple? Lord, we'll just go down and we'll start setting up Bible studies. We'll just go down and do. And Jesus said, no. Here's what Jesus said. The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. Pray, therefore, the Lord of harvest to send forth workers to the harvest. He said, the first thing you need to do is pray. And there's something here about this harvest worker. We may not be the harvest worker, but we need to be prepared to be the harvest worker that God would send. And so the third thing we do is we prepare for that, to be God's harvest worker, if he should send us. And here's the fourth thing. Maybe the Lord of harvest will select us to be the harvest worker who gathers a particular person to the Lord. And so we need to pray for wisdom, for words, for courage, for faith, for an opportunity, for all of those things, so that when God sends us, we can do the work of the harvest worker. Is there someone here this morning who's not a child of God? I've told you what a person needs to do in the course of this lesson to become a Christian. And maybe there's someone here who would like to become a child of God today. And we're going to sing our hymn, and if you'll come forward and let us know, we will make sure you become a Christian today. And maybe there's someone here who's a Christian already, and there's just something you need to say to the church that you would like for us to know, you'd like for us to pray about. If you need to respond, please come. Let's stand and sing our hymn of invitation.